hit it. Okay, there we go. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which will be Isaiah chapter 18 this morning. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, using the rebound technique if required. Since we're veterans here, we don't need to explain what rebound is. We just need to do it if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the absolute privilege of studying your holy word and moving forward in your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Just by way of announcement, we are getting closer to getting our link to our website. I met with some people yesterday in person. Not yesterday, but I think it was Friday or Thursday in person. And hopefully next week we'll be able to get everything uploaded so you can download the various lessons. We're also still working on the book of our Bible doctrines. And of course, the one that we've handed out is vastly different from the one you're going to see that when it comes out in print. Hopefully it's a much better project and product. It's an ongoing project, but it'll be a better product, I'm sure. So that's our announcements. Isaiah chapter 18, again, just the overview. Isaiah served as a prophet through several kingdoms, kings rather, in the kingdom of Judea, which is the southern kingdom. We know that that the United Kingdom was broken up after Solomon died, and 10 tribes went to the northern kingdom with their capital of Samaria, and 2 tribes remained in the southern kingdom with their capital of Jerusalem. And they didn't really get along too well. And we saw Isaiah giving instructions to King Ahaz, because at the time he was giving his first dissertation that we've already concluded at chapter 12, the Syrians, which I didn't put up here in Damascus, were joining with the northern kingdom to conquer the southern kingdom. So the southern kingdom wasn't very populous, but it was very, very, very wealthy. Had a lot of money. And of course, the great power struggle was between these 3 powers, the Assyrians. And up in the north, if I wrote that way, you'd have the Medes, which are up in the mountains, very warlike people. You have the Persians, the Neo-Persians, or the pre-Persians that are bubbling around. The Chaldeans, which are not Babylonians, but they're in the capital city of Babylon. And, of course, the Egyptians, they've been there for a long, long time. In fact, the Assyrians and the Egyptians had a huge battle at the Battle of Carchemish in, I believe, 605. And that was a culmination of a lot of struggles that have been going on back and forth, back and forth. And that pretty much put the Egyptians in their place. But you've got an area in conflict is the bottom line. And this tiny little pebble called Judea, there's no reason that it shouldn't be wiped out by any number of these powers. But it wasn't, because God protected them. The Assyrian kings up at the top there, we studied Tiglath-Pileser. He was the king at the time that Isaiah talked to King Ahaz and told him, do not trust in the Assyrians. And he went down and conquered Damascus. And later on he was replaced by Shalmaneser, who had a short reign, and then you had Sargon II, who actually conquered the northern kingdom, and Sargon II also went in to conquer parts of Ashdod, as we're going to see later, which is on the coast, and then you had Sennacherib that came in 701 to try to wipe out the southern kingdom, and he was unable to do it. So you had a series of conflicts, series of kings on both sides, and a lot of action going on. And Isaiah, of course, is predicting what's going to happen to all these different nations that turn their hands against Jerusalem. So we start out in verse 18 with a message to Ethiopia, which is in northern Africa. You have a very strong kingdom down there as well. And they are uniting these alliances, which switch back and forth, and they'd have different formations, and then they stab each other in the back, and then they attack each other. If you care to, in fact, you can Google all these things and read all about it. And that's one of the wonders of our modern society. You can go in there and look at all how these power systems ebbed and flowed, and we see the same thing today. Of course, alliances are made, alliances are broken, based on the conveniences of the nations that are involved. So he starts out with a message to Ethiopia. Alas, O land of whirling wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, and that's North Africa, which sends envoys by the seas, part of what made the Ethiopians a very powerful... Remember, Ethiopia, one time, they conquered Egypt. And Moses had to get together the National Guard, basically, to drive them out. And that's recorded in Josephus, not recorded in the Bible, but Moses was a great military commander. So they made a lot of their money by trading on the seas, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the water. So it tells you what these vessels are made out of. They're made out of reeds. And, of course, they copied a lot of this technology from the Egyptians. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. And, of course, that refers to the Ethiopian countryside. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, and as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. As soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. God controls history, and this is language of accommodation so we can understand what God is doing. And God has directive wills, he has permissive will, and he has an overruling will. We studied many times the directive will of God is for all humans to be saved, and part two, for all believers to reach maturity by learning his mind. And that's the directive will. Then we have the permissive will, where God allows human volition to operate coterminous with his own sovereignty. So we have sovereignty, God has sovereignty, and that's called the permissive will of God. And then you have the overruling will of God, where God will overrule, he'll make a course correction to keep history in its place, because if he didn't, we'd wipe ourselves out a long time ago. You also have the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to keep the demons in their places as well, because they are everywhere. And they're concentrated right now against you. If you are a believer, they're concentrated against you. Satan's strategy is to blind humans to the gospel. That's what he delivers towards the unbeliever. And for the believer, he wants to stop you from advancing to maturity. That's his strategy. And God operates through agencies in his control of history. He operates through nations sometimes. He operates through individuals. He operates through groups. So that's what we have here in verse 4. Verse 5, for before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is a title for Jesus Christ. It means the Lord of the armies. From a people tall and smooth, these are the Ethiopians, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. So instead of trying to overtake, these guys are going to try to make an end run up here. Instead of trying to crush the Jews, they're going to actually pay homage to the Jews. And this is the same group that King Solomon, of course, had homage from the Ethiopians. And we know that one of the Ethiopians' queens went up there, and apparently they had some offspring with King Solomon. And today in Ethiopia, they claim that they are part of their escutcheon is the Lion of Judah, because they claim that they are related to the Jews in that way. And there are many Ethiopian Jews, believe it or not. So they have a long history of sometimes peaceful relations with the Jews and sometimes warlike relations with the Jews. So Isaiah is basically saying that they're not going to be warlike, that they're going to be paying tribute to the Jews. Verse 19, chapter 19. Now he has a message for the Egyptians, the other powerful sphere of influence during this time. Of course, the Egyptians have always been a powerful influence. We're going to see later on in chapter 30 that when Sennacherib is coming down to attack Hezekiah, who is now the king in the southern kingdom, that one of his strategies is, I'm going to call on the Egyptians to come rescue me. And that's not a good idea. His other strategy was, I'm going to send a large sum of money up to the Assyrians. And that's not a good idea. And of course, Hezekiah, for engaging in these types of activities, was put under the sin unto death, because he wasn't relying on the Lord. But overall, Hezekiah is given high marks, as we'll see later on in the book of Kings. It says that Hezekiah walked after his father David and did what was right in the sight of the Lord for most of the time. But when the pressure came, when the big pressure came, he cracked. But then he rebounded and he didn't crack. And that's the story we'll get to in chapter 30 and following. We've only got 11 chapters to go of other prophecies about other countries. So now we have the message to Egypt. The oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. The idols of Egypt refers to the demons. A lot of demonology in the Egyptian society. In fact, we studied in Genesis when the Jews came out of Egypt, in Exodus rather, when the Jews came out of Egypt, that God also judged the demons in Egypt at the same time. So the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother, and each against his neighbor. His city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confront their strategy, so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead, and to mediums and spiritists. We saw the same thing that King Ahaz did. That's one of the popular things that these cultures would do, is they consult with demons, and these are demon-possessed individuals that would talk to the person that was requesting information from the ground. They would peep and squeak out of the ground, and they could throw their voices, and they could appear to do all sorts of wonderful things, and these were demon-possessed individuals, and that's basically what the religion consisted of. And we know that King Ahaz went to demon-possessed people for advice. We know that King Saul went to demon-possessed people for advice as well. The Witch of Endor, she was a demon-possessed woman. And that's quite a story, because she actually was trying to conjure up her demon, and instead the prophets came back from the dead and stood there, and that was totally unexpected by everybody involved, the demon, the woman, and everybody else. And then he told Saul that today you and your sons will be with me in paradise. Saul's not in hell, even though he was under the sin unto death. He went to heaven, even though he was a very rotten king. Started out as a good king, but he turned bad real quick, and he never rebounded. He never recovered. He just kept going down and down and down. When I say he never rebounded, he did rebound quite a bit. As we studied with David, he tried to kill David, then he realized what he was doing, and he'd rebound. And then 5 minutes later, didn't do any good, because once you rebound, rebound doesn't make you, it doesn't advance you in the Christian way of life. Rebound in the church age will make you spiritual, be filled with the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't put any Bible doctrine in your brain. So once you rebound, you got to decide, okay, I'm now going to learn information. So you can be a mature believer and be in fellowship. You can be a mature believer and be out of fellowship. You can be in someone under the sin unto death and out of fellowship. And you can rebound at that point. And now you have an opportunity to come out from under the sin unto death. But then if you sin again and go back into the same thing, well, the sin unto death is still on your head. So Saul took a long time to die the sin unto death. And many times during those periods, he'd rebound, but he wouldn't stay in the rebound state very long. In the Old Testament, they weren't filled with God the Holy Spirit. Their rebound was based on the faith rest technique. They had a relationship with God based on faith rest. They believed the promises of God. And they could be out of that relationship by sin. We have a special operation. When we rebound, we're actually filled with God the Holy Spirit. And of course, we have the fellowship with Jesus Christ as well. Now, that fellowship with Christ can be lost, but the indwelling of Christ can never be lost. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit can never be lost. But our fellowship can certainly be lost. So that's what these people were doing. In verse 4 it says, "Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. The waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, and by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away, and be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected. And the pillars of Egypt will be crushed. All the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, 'I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings'? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you, and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has proposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, and a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There will be no work for Egypt. You ever seen a drunk, real drunk, and they vomit after an all-night binge, and they just kind of pass out on the table in their vomit? Or have you ever been in the military where you have to get up in the morning at 6 o'clock and get on the track and run around and watch people vomit because they've been drunk the night before, and you got to get up and run, and it's quite an experience. So the drunken man will stagger in his vomit. There will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. And that day the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in the dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is proposing against them. So when Hezekiah sent down for the Egyptians to come up, they actually started to come up, but they never came up. They never came up to assist them against the Assyrians, and we'll get there when we get there. They had a fantastic chariot army, which they felt was unstoppable. They had a fantastic cavalry, which they felt was unstoppable. They actually had more troops than the Assyrians had, but they were not successful. They did not come to the aid of Judah. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an affair, an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar of the Lord near its border. Remember, right after King Solomon died, you had the Egyptian invasion that took over. They actually took the city of Jerusalem, when we studied that before. And many people were very upset. They said, wait a minute, I thought that we were going to go into the millennium real quick. How can the Egyptians come in, this would be circa 900, and conquer the city of Jerusalem? Well, quite easily. They were on negative volition. We studied that in the book of Psalms. So the Jews have had a long relationship with the Egyptians, obviously all the way back to the time when Jacob brought in just over 100 people into the land of Egypt. And then verse 20, it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord is in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offerings, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. Now many Jews in the period that he were speaking about were still in the land of Egypt, and we know that many Egyptians came out with the Jews. We also know that one of the tribes of Israel is half Egyptian, because Joseph married. In fact, two of the tribes are half Egyptian. Joseph married an Egyptian princess, and he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So those people have a lot of Egyptian blood tied up in them. And many believers came out of Egypt because of the influence of the Jews. And so they've been blessed by association with the Jews, even though from time to time they butted heads with the Jews. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. This is a reference, you'll see a bold on the 23, this is a reference again to the millennium period, when you're going to have believers. Now, these aren't going to, the nation of Assyria is long gone, but it's the people. It's the concept that people in the north, people in the south, there'll be no more war. And as we've already studied, though, when the millennium starts, there's going to be very few people around to go into the millennium, but it'll be a time of peace between nations, because there was constant warfare for hundreds of years between the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Just constant warfare, constant. They never got together. But there will be a time when all peoples will get together. There won't be any more armies. And this is Isaiah again, as he does to us all the time. He'll slip in right in the middle of his prophecies about current events, things in the future. We've seen this many times, and we're not done with him yet, because he's going to continuously do this. He'll slip in passages, and if you don't know the concept of dispensations, you haven't got an idea. You cannot fit this in historically. There was never a time when the Egyptians and the Assyrians were lovey-dovey with each other. Never. But there will be. And this, of course, will be a factor for all nations on the face of the earth. There will be no more war. And that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. The midst of the earth, the whole earth, Israel will be the mediator. Christ will rule from where? Jerusalem. And the name will be called Israel, which means God with us. That's Emmanuel. God, the Prince of God, I'm sorry. So Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem, and all nations will be in a state of blessing because of that very factor. And so that's the day we have in that day. Remember, a lot of times you see the word at the end times or in that day, it jumps you fast forward from where you are here right into the future times, either the second coming, the tribulation, or the millennium. Verse 26, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So you're going to have great prosperity in the region. In fact, this also is a reference to the land grant, because the land grant that the Jews will have will go all the way up to the Assyrians and all the way down to the Egyptians. And that land grant that God promised the Jews has never been fulfilled, but it will be in the future. So large chunks of Egypt will be part of Israel, and large chunks of what used to be Assyria will be part of Israel, all the way up to the Euphrates River. And that's never been fulfilled. Right now we have people squabbling in Israel about, you know, a couple of kilometers here and there, and huge wars will be fought over those things. You're going to see another war within a year in Israel. There'll be another uprising. There's no question about it. Particularly if President Trump moves the capital, or moves our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, as he said he's going to do. That will require a response from the Arabs, and it'll be the PLO and the Palestinians and some of the other radicals will start another uprising. Now, fortunately for the state of Israel today, the Egyptians aren't going to join in. They're in a state of disarray. The Syrians aren't going to join in. They're in a state of disarray. The Iraqis are not going to join in. They're in a state of disarray. The Libyans aren't going to do anything. They're in a state of disarray. There's no Arab nation right now that's strong except for the Iranians. But they're too far away geographically to do too much. But there will be an uprising. There's no question about it. I'm not a prophet. I'm just telling you the trends of history. We've seen it before. We'll see it again, particularly if they move that capital, our embassy rather, to Jerusalem, because we know the United Nations has come out with a General Assembly resolution basically saying that all the land from the 1967 war is actually Palestinian land, and that dog won't hunt. The Jews don't recognize that. And that capital of Jerusalem has been their capital for thousands of years. So we always live in interesting times. Chapter 20. Then we have a prophecy about Egypt and Ethiopia together. So we had one for each. Now we're going to have one combined. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod. Ashdod is a city in Israel. And obviously, this is a time when Ashdod, the northern kingdom, is still around. The northern kingdom was the more populous of the two kingdoms. That's the 10 tribes. Their capital is at Samaria, and Ashdod is one of their major port cities. When Sargon, the king of Assyria, Sargon would take Ashdod. Sargon, this is Sargon II, if you want to get technical. There's lots of Sargons. If you Google the Egyptian dynasty, you'll see that they take names and then they add names. It's kind of like Jeff Sessions, our new attorney general. His grandfather's name was Jefferson Davis Beauregard Sessions. And then they shortened it to Jefferson Beauregard Sessions. And a lot of liberals are very upset. Oh, my golly, he's got a Confederate name. Yeah, okay, well, he's from the South. You got him, all right. But I'm always interested. There's a representative from Texas, extremely liberal, from Houston. And her name is Sheila Jackson Lee. I don't know if everybody's informed her that Jackson, she's named after two Confederate generals, Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson. I don't know if it ever dawned on her. So they're all upset because Jefferson Beauregard Sessions, named after General Beauregard, and obviously President Davis. So it's just amazing. These people are whacked out of their minds. But in any event, We have Sargon. This is Sargon II, if you want to get technical. And no, you don't do oh, I got you, the Bible's not correct, it's Sargon. They shorten things, folks. It's just, you know, it's not a history book. But if you want to get technical, I'll fill in the blank for you. It's Sargon II. And for short, they'd call him Sargon. And people would have nicknames. Caligula was not the name of the emperor. That was his nickname, which means little boots. So people have nicknames. So it says, Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. This is the prelude to coming in, because Sargon also is the one that wiped out in 721 the capital city of Samaria and just crunched the whole country under his foot. And his grandfather was Tiglath-Pileser, that we've already studied. That was the king at the time when Tiglath-Pileser was bribed by the southern kingdom, come help us out against Damascus, which I haven't drawn on the board, and the northern kingdom. So you have a series of battles, as I indicated before, and we'll probably have to do it again, that rage, you know, for decades, and different alliances form. And the biggest thing with the Jews is, hey, don't worry about all these alliances and all these threats, just trust in the Lord. And we've studied Hosea, and that wasn't what Hosea was telling them, the northern kingdom. Just trust in the Lord. But they didn't. So Sargon wiped out their main city, which is Ashdod, and then they fled, of course, into the inner cities, and their capital city, Samaria, fell in 721, and that was it. Verse 2, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips, and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. Now remember the same thing we saw with Hosea. The Lord told Hosea, go marry a prostitute, and let her run around and have illegitimate children, and then these children are going to stand for things. So these guys are walking billboards. It's a teaching tool. It's a teaching tool for people that really don't have the academic discipline or they can't read, but they can certainly see Isaiah walking around naked as a jaybird, and they can kind of, well, that's kind of unusual. What's going on here? And then they can make inquiry. Or everybody knew, because people love to gossip, the prophet of the Lord, Hosea, he's married to a hooker. And look what she's doing to him. He's running around having sex with other men and having kids with other men, and yet he's still faithful to her. And that, of course, is the Lord's faithfulness, even though they were unfaithful. So Isaiah is a walking billboard, and the Lord's telling him to do this. We also already saw that Isaiah's sons were named as walking billboards. Remember the two sons? The first one was named A Remnant Will Return, and the other one was named, basically, Come and Get It. To the spoils, come now and destroy. And these two kids were basically part of his prophetical message. Verse 3, and the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush. Cush is the Africans in northern Africa. So the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. The Assyrians would do a number on the Egyptians and also do a number on the Ethiopians. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. They were hoping in alliances with Cush and Egypt to deliver them from the Assyrians. And that didn't work out, of course. Verse 6, the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape? The coastlands. Ashdod is a coastal city. It was a big, huge city, and it didn't stand. The Assyrians took it. Chapter 21. Now we have God commands that Babylon be taken. Now we've got Babylon over here and a prophecy about what's going to happen to the Babylonians. So we have the Neo-Babylonians, and we have the Babylonians, and we have the Chaldeans. And these are, Babylon's been around for a long time, that city, a long, 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 long time. Even back in the book of Genesis, you have Babylon. So it's an ancient city, but the people that were there, the original Babylonians, are gone. And so when you have to really look at and determine who are the people that are controlling it now. But a lot of historians just say, well, the Babylonians conquered, for example, the southern kingdom. No, they didn't. They were Chaldeans that happened to occupy Babylon as their capital. Chapter 21, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea as windstorms in the Negev swept on. The Negev is a big desert there, and you have windstorms. It's quite fantastic to see. It comes from a wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up Elam, lay siege Media. Media and the Persians are the ones that wiped out the Chaldeans. Now, this is fast forward in time to 586. Isaiah is long since dead when this occurs. Isaiah is alive when some of this other stuff occurs. He was on the walls when Sennacherib came up with the Assyrian army in 5701 and was able to see what happened. But he didn't last too much longer because he was sawed in half by the son of Hezekiah. His name was Manasseh, and he was an evil, evil king. He was an unbeliever. But you know, fast forward another 100-and-something years forward, and these people in the southern kingdom were very positive, and that's why Sennacherib didn't take the city, because you had 10% of the Jews that were positive to Bible doctrine. Fast forward 150 years, those people are all dead, and their kids are dead, and the third generation down, they're negative to doctrine. Don't want anything to do with it at all. So Jeremiah is a prophet then, and Jeremiah warns them, do not make alliances with who? With Egypt. They were making alliances with Egypt. Don't do it. The Assyrians are gone by now because the Chaldeans overthrew the Assyrians. And the Chaldeans came in and wiped out the southern kingdom. But in their turn, the Chaldeans were also wiped out by the Medes, which are which is a general term for the pre-Persians. The Medes and the Persians combined to form a mighty empire, with the Persians the mightier of the two prongs. But the Medes were the ones that started it all. These were very warlike people. They lived up in the mountains, and nobody could ever crush them. And they're cousins, very close cousins to the Persians. So many times, this stuff all started with the Medians, and then the Persians, of course, overtook the Medians, but it started with the Medians, the Medes. And that's what we have here, is a prophecy that Isaiah wrote. And this all came to pass exactly as he said it. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. That's verse 2. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned in for me into trembling. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. Rise up, captains, oil the shields. For thus the Lord says to me, go station the outlook, let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. What occurred in Babylon is the Babylonian walls were gigantic. And they saw this mighty army of the Medes and the Persians coming up. They said, they'll never take this city. There's not a chance. We got enough provisions. We've got water. And at that time, the Chaldeans had part of their force off on another mission. And they're waiting for that part to come back and rescue them. And so they saw this big army of the Medes and the Persians coming. Well, they weren't worried. And in fact, they were having a banquet the night that the city fell. Remember? Daniel was there. And Daniel gave them the prophecy. He said, you've been weighed. You've been measured. And tonight is it, boys. You're all wiped out. And that was the last Chaldean king. And, of course, Daniel was spared when they took the city, and he was made a high official in the Persian Empire. It's very interesting. Daniel just coasted. He's like a surfer coasting on the crest of waves through a variety of kings, some of them very, very rotten kings. And so, verse 9, now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people, and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. And he's got oracles about Edom and Arabia. And so we know that this was fulfilled. In fact, historically, it's documented in extra-biblical sources. The city of Babylon fell in one night. One night. They simply dammed up the water and marched under the thing and took it in a brilliant maneuver. And that was it. In one night. And they never thought they'd be conquered. Not in a billion years. But they were in one night. And then, of course, when the Medes and the Persians went in, they did what? people always do. As we've seen what happened when cities fall, it's devastation to the people. I mean, it's they do a number. It's just basically, many times they're just given a whole day or 2 days to have fun, and the soldiers could do whatever they want to do, rape, pillage, burn, rob, steal, whatever you can carry off. That was their payment. That's how they got paid. And so they're very anxious to take these great cities because of the pillage that they could do afterwards. Verse 11, the oracle concerning Edom, one keeps calling to me from Sheer. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? And of course, this is poetic by Isaiah. The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire, come back again. Morning comes, but also night. Obviously, morning is coming, but also great disaster is coming. That's what the night means here. Morning is coming, sure enough, but you don't want to see the morning, because it's going to be disaster. If you would inquire, inquire, come back again. The oracle about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night. O caravans of Dedanites, bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Timah. Let the fugitive with beer, with bread, meet the fugitive with bread, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate. Now, all these places, many of these places, we don't know where they are anymore. But these are, remember, there's lots of nation states that are out here. The Philistines, the Edomites, and all sorts of different peoples that exist at this time. And they're also very hostile to the Jews. Everybody's hostile to the Jews. Why are they so hostile to the Jews all the time? Well, one, they have a lot of money. Jerusalem has a lot of money, very wealthy. And two, Satan wants to destroy all Jews. That's always been his policy. If I kill out the Jews, the Messiah can't come, because this is before the Messiah came. If I destroy the bloodlines, the Messiah can't come. So Satan has always been stirring up nations to wipe out Jews. And that still doesn't end, because God's got a promise to the Jews right now. I will call all the Jews back from the world, and they will go into the millennium. Well, Satan's strategy is, if I can kill all the Jews, he can't keep his promise. And that's what he will attempt to do in the last part of the tribulation. Kill all Jews. That's why he will stir up all the nations to bring their armies up to Jerusalem and kill them all. And that's what he is going to try to do. And of course, he's going to try to kill Jews all over the world, because 144,000 Jewish evangelists will spread out all over the world. They'll be hunted down and killed, and he will, you know, call out and try to destroy every Jew he possibly can. And that's his policy. If you look at human history, you can see that there's large antagonisms towards Jews from time to time. The Spanish under Ferdinand and Isabella, the same year they launched Christopher Columbus off, is the year they started the Inquisition, to kill all Jews and drive them out of Spain, steal all their property and kill them or convert. And then you also have and that's why Spain fell. Spain was a mighty nation. They were antagonistic towards the Jews, and what happened to them? Their armada was wiped out when they tried to take England just a short time later. Couldn't do it. And they had a huge armada. Where did they get all the armada, all these military might? The gold they got from the New World. That's why they built it up. But they were wiped out because they're anti-Semitic. And you can follow the rise and fall of great nations. If they're positive towards their Jews, the nation will prosper. If they're negative towards their Jews, the nation will collapse. That's just the way it is. You see the same thing with the Russians. See the same thing with the Germans. And from time to time, you see the same thing with the Babylonians. And their time will come. So, we're going to continue here in verse 4. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion. In the valley of visions, a breaking down of walls, and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate, and he removed the defense of Judah. And that day you depended on the weapons of the horse and of the forest, and you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. And you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. The Jews are fortifying, and people are seeing that the Jews are easy prey. You might have asked yourself, and I know you probably wondered this if you have any military background, Well, why didn't these armies that always surround Jerusalem, why didn't they just dam up the waters and get them out? Even the Romans. When the Romans came in 70 AD, why don't you just cut off the water supply? Anybody know why? If you've been to Israel or Jerusalem, Jerusalem is not fed by one water supply. They're fed like Texas. They've got springs all over the place outside the walls that go through the rocks. And so all you got to do is cut a tunnel underneath things, and then the water collects in the tunnel and goes in the city. That's why they can never cut off the water supply to Jerusalem. So the Jews always had plenty of water during sieges. It was just a food problem. They'd run out of food, but they'd never run out of water. In fact, when Isaiah made that, gave his sermon to King Ahaz, he was down at the cistern there where they had their tunnels, and some brush had blocked up the water supply. He's getting his Corps of Engineers to clean it out. But enemy armies around the city on the outside, they couldn't do what they did in Babylon. Babylon relied on one big water system that went right through the middle of the city. And if you could dam that up, obviously you can come right through the water system, march right in. But you couldn't do that with Jerusalem. That's why the Jews had built many of these tunnels. I think one of them is called Hezekiah's Tunnel. Might have been built before Hezekiah. And they cut these tunnels in to get the water out of the aqueducts. Basically, there's springs all in that part of Jerusalem in the mountains. So no extra charge if you ever wondered why that never happened. So always plenty of water, just the food was a problem. So we continue on with verse 11, because that hit me with the reservoir stuff there. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Blocking up of the water when Isaiah came down to give that sermon to King Ahaz was no accident. It should have been assigned to Ahaz, hey, I can cut off this water any time, folks. But I, my grace, I give you this water. So there's many, many, many symbols and messages and warnings to Ahaz. But, of course, he wouldn't listen to any of them. So you don't depend on the things you have in life. You depend on the person that gave you the things, is our message for today, obviously. Verse 12, therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. You've heard this phrase before, right? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is kind of a saying that's actually, it predates the Bible. In fact, the Vikings would often have this saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they were very warlike people, and I guess that's one approach you can have to life. You might as well get what enjoyment you can, because, yeah, for tomorrow you die. We saw this also for the unbeliever. The unbeliever can get X amount of enjoyment out of life. You find a good spouse, you get a good job, eat, drink, and be merry, because, yeah, tomorrow you're going to die. And if you don't accept Christ, you're going to hell for all eternity. So the only happiness the unbeliever has right now is right now. So never begrudge an unbeliever happiness. If they appear to be having a good time, hey, have a drink with them. I was at a function last night with a bunch of Jewish people in town, and you know, X amount of people in that room are going to hell. So do I sit up there and frown at them? No, I have a drink, pat them on the back. Might as well have a good time, because your day's coming. Because they're blind to their own Savior. They're looking for the Messiah to come. I mean, Jews look for the Messiah to come. We look for the Messiah to come back. That's the difference. Messiah's already come. We're just looking for him to come back. They're looking for him to come. And they reject the God of grace. They reject their own scriptures. So, I don't get up on my high horse. I very smile at them. They're delightful people. They've got a great sense of humor. Many of them are very intelligent. Now, many of the people in that room, I've given them the gospel before. And maybe they accept, maybe they're closet Christians. I don't know. None of my business. Or maybe on their dying bed, they'll recall it and might become a believer. I hope so. But I don't get all exercised and upset. Not my job. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict these people. Not my job. If I get an opportunity to give the gospel, I'll give the gospel. But I don't, you know, go around and wear sackcloth and ashes. The wine was good. I had a half a glass, and the desserts were great. So, there you go. So that's your alternative, and that's not a bad thing to say. Eat, drink, and merry, for tomorrow we die. I'm sure they said that at the Alamo, because they all knew they were going to die. And you might as well have a good mental attitude when you die and take as many with you as you possibly can of the enemy. Verse 14, but the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord of hosts. Thus the Lord God of hosts, come and go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Remember, we studied this before, and we looked at one of these verses in Proverbs. It says that the unbeliever will actually dig their own pit, and then they'll get down into the pit and investigate it. In other words, it's just a sign of negative volition. You dig your own pit, and then you get down into it and look around in it. It's like the drunk drinking their own vomit. It doesn't make any sense. They have no curiosity about the Lord, their Creator, but they have great curiosity about the pit that they dug for themselves to die in. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and is he about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be. Shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office. I will put you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Elikam, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. This right bring to mind the message that Christ gave to Peter. And remember, Christ renamed Simon. He gave him a new name, Peter. And he called him Petros, which means a little stone. And then he said, but on my church, this is the rock I'm going to build my church on. And that word is not Petros, it's Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which means a giant mountain. The church was not built on the little stone of that idiot Peter. It was built on the rock of Christ. Two different Greek words used, but when they translate in the English, they use the same word, rock. And then right after that, he said, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and loose on earth will be loose in heaven. The keys. The keys to the kingdom. What does that mean? The keys of the kingdom belong to you. In other words, when you give someone the gospel and they accept, that will be a done deal in heaven. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to witness for the Lord. So Peter doesn't have the keys, and nobody's else got the keys, but the keys are passed down to the next papa, which means pope, and the next, and the next, and the next. It's man-made nonsense. It's not in the Bible. Different words, and every believer has the keys of the kingdom. What you loosen on earth will be loosened in heaven. And what you bind on earth, in other words, they say no. Well, then it's bound in heaven. That's the way it goes. So we are the representatives of Jesus Christ right now. Christ is not on the earth right now. I don't know if you noticed that or not. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in a resurrection body in hypostatic union. And his session, of course, he's going to come again. But in the meantime, we represent him to a dying world. And our job is to give the gospel when we get the open door. And that's part of our Christian service. But the main thing is not giving the gospel. The main thing is for you to reach maturity. Witnessing is a byproduct of reaching maturity. Service concepts are byproducts of reaching maturity. Your main goal is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what your command is to do. The other stuff that's the cart. That's the horse. The cart is what the horse pulls. Most Christians want to put the cart in front of the horse. They think service activities is what you're supposed to do. They don't even know about rebound. You can witness to hundreds of people and be out of fellowship. It counts nothing for you at all. God doesn't need you to witness at all. And so you can do all these service activities. It means nothing if you're not in fellowship. And if you don't learn Bible doctrine, you're just doing human good. It means absolutely nothing. So if you're going to do good, divine good, make sure it is divine good by being in fellowship. Verse 22, then I set the key of the house of David on his shoulder, and he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne to his father's house. A peg in a firm place, they had nails, but most everything was built with pegs. You take a wooden peg and put it in there. When the wood would swell up, the peg would get real tight, and boy, it was pretty fantastic piece of carpentry. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels from bowls to all the jars. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So if God doesn't put it together, it's not going to hold together. No matter what defenses you have, and this is the message to the Babylonians, it's the message to these people that are running around, these city-states that are making alliances with the Egyptians to kill the Jews and wipe them out, they're going to be wiped out. The size of the army doesn't matter. And to put the frosting on the cake, 701, 185,000 Assyrians were camped around the city to wipe it out, and the next morning they're all dead. And that is recorded in extra-biblical sources as well. And what happened to that mighty army? Who killed them off? It wasn't the Jewish archers. It wasn't the Jewish cavalry. It was God himself killed them all off. And that's the ultimate solution. And that is one time when God intervened directly into history. Many times he'll just use other nations as the way that he intervenes and directs history. God used the Assyrians to punish the northern kingdom. God used the Chaldeans to punish the southern kingdom. He could have done it himself, but he used other nations to do it. And that's his indirect control of history. But sometimes he just steps in and does it directly, as we saw with the parting of the Red Sea. That's direct. And the Egyptian light armor went into that area, and they were wiped out. And so God directly intervenes in history. The greatest direct intervention in history is what? The arrival of our Lord and Savior. That's a direct intervention in history. This is the time that I'm going to send my son to the world. And God picked out the timing, and his timing is always perfect timing. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the lessons in this book so that we can apply them to our own lives and know that everything that we have comes from your hand, and that if you are with us, nothing can move us. Nothing. In Christ's name, amen.